Father, thanks for this time this morning. It's a great thing to be able to listen to you speak to us. And you do that in such a wonderful and personal and effective way through your Holy Scriptures as you work in, through, and then in us by your Holy Spirit. But we know it's something that we need to invest in as well. Protect us from viewing this as a time that's just like watching television or a theatre thing or just something where we sit back passively and just let stuff wash over us. We know that Bible study is a very active thing and that it calls upon us to engage. And if we're to get anything out of this, then we need to have that attitude. We need to be ready to engage, to focus, to think, to do the hard yards. And I guess especially with a passage like this that deals with sin, the very fact that we are sinful inclines us against hearing sin criticised and against us having to, I guess, put ourselves out there under Scripture and hear hard things said. And so please, would you break through all those barriers? You are the powerful, almighty God who can create a universe with words. How much more can you shape our hearts and break through our sinfulness so that we might receive your word? And we want to be bold in asking you to do that in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can tell a lot about a person by the way they act. If you watch Lie to Me, then you'll know this, because on that show they've got this guy who's this expert in reading micro-expressions and body language and all that sort of stuff. So he knows when you're nervous, he knows when you're angry, he knows when you're lying, etc., just by the way your mouth might twitch a little bit or the way your eyes dart about. Now, most of us are going to have trouble mastering the art of reading micro-expressions because I found out this week the average micro-expression lasts about 1/25th of a second. So I'm not holding out great hopes for us in that area. But, you know, you could try working people out by using different types of body language. And an easy place to start, apparently, is with the handshake. This bloke, J.T. Auer, has written an essay on handshakes, and he's got several different categories and sort of ways that you can interpret these categories of handshakes. The first one is the limp handshake, you know, that one where people just sort of basically offer you a dead fish of a hand and you kind of do this. And well, apparently, that means that person is a pessimist. If someone gives you a prison handshake, that's the one, you know, the one where people grab your hand and then kind of hold on to it for a very uncomfortable amount of time, and you start to feel a little bit awkward, and you even start to try and pull it out, and they don't give it back. Apparently, what that's saying is, what can I get out of this relationship? Sussing you out. If someone just offers you their hand automatically like a robot and doesn't even think about it, well, that means that they're indifferent to you. If someone grabs your hand and starts pumping it up and down like a jackhammer, apparently that means that they're people that like to be in control and are used to getting things their way and who are very, very inflexible. Now, men, you have to pay very careful attention to this next one, because if someone gives you the squeezing handshake, you know when you meet those blokes and they just seem to be deliberately trying to break every bone in your hand? You know that handshake? Apparently that means they're compensating for something. That's the handshake version of a big red fast Ferrari. So it's hard for guys, isn't it? Because if you're too limp, well, that means that you're a pessimist, but if you're too strong, you compensate. It's hard being a man in today's world. And look, I could go on. This guy's analysed all these different types of handshakes. That's only scratching the surface, and he's got all these deep ways of interpreting. Personally, I think he goes a little bit over the top because, do you really tell that much about a person from their handshake? I don't know. But the fact remains, you can actually tell a lot about a person by the way they act, and John would agree with that. John would agree. In fact, John would be really good on that Lie to Me team. Yeah, that team that goes around with the expert reading micro-expressions. John would be good on that team. He can tell a lot about a person by the way they act. And in fact, what he does today in this passage here in 1 John is he shows us that you can actually pick up on lies based on the way people behave. What John wants to show us is that a person's behaviour tells us a lot about their relationship with God. A person's behaviour can tell you a lot about their relationship with God. Now, why is this important again? Well, let me just quickly take you back to last week and what we saw there when we kicked off our series. Hopefully you'll remember that John's audience, well, the original audience anyway, was in a bit of a tricky situation. They're actually a little bit unsure of themselves. They're surrounded by this world that's chock-a-block full of all sorts of beliefs and all sorts of moralities, and it seems that some of those varied beliefs and moralities were starting to invade the church and get in there. And in chapter 2, in a couple of weeks, we'll actually see this. There are people in the church who are actually adopting these different beliefs and these different moralities and are trying to persuade other people to adopt them too. And these people are even leaving church over it when others don't accept it. And that has a very confusing effect on people. It means people start to cast doubts about what a Christian really is. They wonder, what is a Christian actually? You know, if people are acting like this and they're saying they're Christians, well, how do I know that they've got it wrong and I've got it right? Maybe I should do that if I'm an authentic Christian. And so it's a very confused kind of place. How do I know who the false teachers are? How can I be sure myself that I'm a real Christian? And last week we saw that John's actually trying to deal with this issue. And in chapter 5, verse 13, don't turn to it now, but it's sort of the key verse, if you like. We see there that he wants to reassure them. He wants them to know, without a shadow of a doubt, that they've got eternal life. And so last week we saw him start to reassure. That's what he started to do. And there were the two key things. Do you remember those? There were the two key things that lie at the very heart of real Christianity, that the real true life of Jesus and the fact that Jesus is the real true life. Those two basic core things, and they're the basic building blocks of the Christian faith. And that's what he started to do. He started to reassure them and say, look, it's clear. If you believe these things, you know you're a real Christian. That's the first step. And what he does this week is he starts to build on that. And he starts to add another level of reassurance for these confused people in Asia Minor about what a Christian really is. And what we see in this passage is that a true Christian will have a deep desire for godliness. A true Christian will have a deep desire for godliness. What's one of the ways you can be sure of your faith? Well, just look at chapter 2, verse 3. Joe just read it out for us. Chapter 2, verse 3. Here's the reassurance. We know that we have come to know him, that's God, if we obey his commands. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. A true Christian has a deep desire for godliness. So let's get stuck into this passage, and we'll see if we can get a little bit of a better handle on how all of this works. And the first thing I want to show you is the significance of godliness. If you're a note taker, this is point one, the significance of godliness. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, John straight away tells us the marks of an authentic Christian. Just have a look at them with me. This is chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, what's all this light and darkness business? It looks like John's being a little bit obscure again, doesn't it? Do you remember last week he started referring to Jesus as the life? He's got these sort of cryptic titles for things, and you start to think, oh, come on, John, can't you just say Jesus? You know, it'd be simpler, wouldn't it? And it's sort of these sort of John things. Again, he's got these sort of imagery going on here about light and darkness. And we've got to ask the question, really, if we're going to go any further, what does he mean by that? What's that imagery getting at? Now, in one sense, we've looked at the light already because it was there in 2 verse 3. It's obeying God's command. So at a very simple level, the light is godliness and the darkness is not godliness. But there is another whole sort of realm of meaning that this light-darkness stuff taps into. It's actually quite deep, rich language that John's using, and it's quite significant. So I want us just to push that a little bit more and get right to the heart of what this whole light-darkness thing is. And the best place to do that, really, is John's Gospel. John's Gospel. Now, John probably wrote that Gospel a couple of years before he wrote this letter. So throughout 1 John, you see him drawing on language that he uses in his Gospel. And if you're a good Bible flicker, I might actually just get you to turn there with me. Keep a finger in 1 John, because we're going to come straight back there. But if you can, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. If you've got one of those Bibles from up the back, I'm pretty sure it's on page 1052. Have I got that right? Thank you for that nod. Yep. Page 1052, if you've got one of the red church Bibles. Page 1052, and it's John chapter 3, that's the great big 3, and then just find the little 19, and that's where we're going off from. John chapter 3, 19. And it says this, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." Now, of course, to walk in darkness refers to sin. But the imagery there, I think, just pushes us that little bit further, because it helps us get to the real root and the real depth of human sinfulness. I've just finished reading the last book in the Girl with the Dragon Tattoo series. I don't know if anyone's read that yet or have seen that. They're making movies of it now. It's a massive hit. And if you've read the story or if you've seen the film, you'll know that the heroine of the story is a woman named Lisbeth Salander. And the way that she sort of brings her enemies down, the way she fights them and wins against them, is by exposing their secrets. That's what she does. She knows everyone has got dirty secrets hidden away, things they don't want anyone else to know. And she knows that everybody's got those. And so what she does is she uses her computer hacking skills and kind of cracks into their hard drives and checks all their emails and all the stuff they buy and, you know, all that kind of computer hacking stuff. She effectively breaks into their lives via the internet and exposes to the public who they really are and just brings these powerful people down. It's amazing. So the respected psychiatrist who the state uses as a key witness in court has his hard drive exposed, and they find hundreds of awful pictures on it, and she just sort of lets them leak to the police. Or you've got the sort of retired Secret Service agent who's had this long, distinguished career, and he's shown to have, you know, used and abused prostitutes from the former Eastern Bloc and stuff like this, and again, just exposes that to everyone, brings these people down. Everyone's got their secrets. And it's at that depth that John wants us to understand sinfulness. It's the stuff you keep in the dark, you see? Darkness. It's the stuff you don't want exposed. John chapter 3, verse 20. That's what the darkness is about. It's about hiding stuff. It's the stuff you keep hidden. It's the stuff that you would hate for your children ever to see. It's the stuff that you would hate your wife or your husband ever to know that goes through your head. It's the stuff that you would never, ever want your parents to know about. It's that stuff. It might be the intense jealousy that you feel. Or the backstabbing words you say to a very select few that can be trusted to keep a secret. Maybe it's the pornography that you look at that no one will ever know about. Maybe it's the adulterous thoughts you have about people that you're not married to, even other people's wives and husbands. the intense selfishness that you keep locked away. Maybe it's the greed that you harbour and that you can keep secret because no one can ultimately know about how you best need to use your money and your time and all that kind of stuff, so you can keep it secret. It's all that stuff. All that stuff that you would hate ever to be exposed, that no one can look at. The stuff that would horrify your children, devastate your wife or husband, and just scare the church community stiff if they ever saw it. The stuff that would bring you to your knees if Lisbeth Salander ever got hold of it. And you're thanking your lucky stars that it's not on your hard drive. But that's the level that John's looking at when he talks about darkness. The stuff that you hide in the dark, where it's safe and no one can see it. In many ways, the obvious visible stuff's a bit easier, isn't it? And I think particularly in our Western society, where we actually have relatively individualistic lives, that the obvious stuff's quite easy because people don't see you enough in your normal life to actually see the darkness very clearly. So all you've got to do really is get it together for the odd meetings when you do see everybody else and hold it together enough then. And you can project that the obvious stuff's fine, but it's the darkness that John is concerned with. Why? Because John says in chapter 1, verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we're lying. Now, why is that? How does he sort of get there logically? Well, take a look at chapter 1 and verse 5 with me, because I think this really helps us out. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. No darkness. Why can't someone who walks in darkness be an authentic Christian? Well, because God is light. Darkness has absolutely no place with God. So if someone claims to be one of his people and yet walks in darkness, then verse 6b, they're lying. And I think that's true for two reasons. The first reason is the relational reason. Okay, the relational reason. You see, the fact is, if you really and truly love someone, if you really and truly love someone, then you'll put enormous amounts of energy into not doing things they hate. If you really love someone, you'll put enormous amounts of energy into trying not to do stuff that they hate. If you know that a particular action doesn't do anything good for a person, and it causes that person pain, and if you love that person, well, you'll try really hard not to do it. I'll say that again. If you know that a particular action doesn't do anything good for a person, and it actually causes that person pain, and if you love that person, well, you'll try really hard not to do that action. I'll try and illustrate this. I'll use my marriage. It's always dangerous, isn't it? It's okay. I've okayed this with Evdoxia. It mainly makes me look bad anyway, so that's okay. But my wife and I have been married for 12 years now, and it's always been absolutely perfect. No, it hasn't. Just joking. Yeah, we've had our issues over those 12 years. And one of the things that I've found out that really, really upsets her and makes her feel really unloved is when I interrupt her and just talk over the top of her. It's probably a hard thing for you to imagine me ever doing. No, it's not hard to imagine. The reason is my dad, my brother and my sister, we do this all the time. Yeah? For us, that's what makes for a passionate and engaging and exciting conversation. It shows that we're keen and it shows that we're interested. So at home, we're always interrupting one another and talking over the top of each other and butting into each other and correcting each other. That's how we feel loved. But for Evdoxia, that's just rude. And it's disrespectful, and it's actually really hurtful. So actually, by the way, don't ever do that to her. Just as a heads up, she's in crèche. But it makes her feel really devalued and unloved. And the thing is, because I love her so very much, that makes me want to change. And it makes me want to put effort into changing and trying hard to change. And think about it for a moment. Now I've told you that, now you know this about her, If you knew that that behaviour really upset her and caused her that much pain, and then you saw me just doing that all the time, you know, without thinking, without caring in the slightest how it made her feel, and then you saw me go, oh, gee, I love my wife, you'd be putting a massive question mark over my head. You wouldn't believe me. You'd think I was a liar. Because if you know that a particular action doesn't do anything good for a person and causes someone heaps of pain, if you love that person, you'll try hard not to do it. Now, let's just take that logic and apply it to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is perfect light. He is not tainted by darkness at all. In fact, in Habakkuk 1:13, we read that his eyes are too pure to look on evil. He cannot tolerate wrong. He hates darkness. So if we love God, if we value that relationship, if we care about him, and we know that he hates sin, aren't we going to really work hard at not sinning? That's the relational reason. You do it for your wife, or your husband, or your children, or your friends. Wouldn't you do it for God? Not to earn his love, or to pay him back, or anything like that, or just try and get into his good books, not to do that. But just because you love him. That's the relational reason. But the second reason is the transformational reason. The transformational reason. I'll move a little bit quicker now. Really, this is the stuff that we looked at in the second part of last week. We saw the whole thing, didn't we, of Jesus being the true life, of Jesus being true life for us. And we're going to work through this in more detail in the weeks to come, so don't panic if you don't get it all now. But the reality is that when you trust in Jesus, you enter into a remarkably close, intimate relationship with him. Remarkably close, remarkably intimate. Actually, theologians go so far as to refer to it as the doctrine of union with Christ. Because you're literally you're united with him. That's how close it is. And it's so close that later on in 1 John, he actually speaks in terms of us living in him. Actually living in him. And not surprisingly, that relationship starts to transform us. If you really do share a relationship with Jesus, then you will start to change. You won't be able to help it. That's just what happens to Christians. In a few weeks' time, we'll look at that in more detail in chapter 3. But the thing is, Christians, just by nature of what they are, don't like walking in darkness. They don't like it. In the same way that cows don't like eating lamb chops, or fish don't like breathing air. In the same way as a mammal doesn't lay eggs and birds do, so too, Christians don't like walking in darkness. They don't like it. If I had an animal that laid eggs and I told you it was a cow, you would know I'm lying to you. Because cows just don't do that. And if I've got a person who happily lives in darkness, no problems with that whatsoever, quite happily lives in the darkness, and I claim that they're Christian, well, you'd know I'm lying about that too. In exactly the same way, because it's just not what Christians do. What's one of the hallmarks of authentic Christianity? How can I tell if I'm really a Christian? Well, let me ask you this. Are you happy living in the darkness? Are you happy with that? Are you content there? Do you see no problem with it? Because if you are perfectly happy in the darkness, if you see no reason to try and get out of the darkness, you've got no qualms about being in the darkness, then 1 John tells me that you don't have fellowship with God. And if you think you are a Christian, then you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. And look, if you think that might be you, can I encourage you not to panic, but to simply be honest about where you're at. Just be honest. And go back to the beginning. Go back to some of those key fundamental truths that we looked at last week and reconsider Jesus. And if you need help with that, please get some help with it. Come and see me. Talk to your gospel community leader. Talk to someone. But get help with that. Well, that's the significance of godliness. That's the significance of it. That's point one. Hopefully you can see that one of the key hallmarks of authentic Christianity is a godly life that flees from the darkness. But I do appreciate that this first point may have left you feeling a little bit uncomfortable. And I think that's okay, because I actually think John, that's what John's trying to do here. I think he's trying to give us a shake-up. I think he does want us to stop and go, hang on, this is serious stuff he's saying. I can assure it left me feeling very uncomfortable as I prepared this week. But it's okay, and the reason it's okay is that this text has got a lot more to say about godliness than just that. There's a lot more to it. We've seen that it speaks a great deal about the significance of godliness, but it also talks a lot about the struggle for godliness. The struggle for godliness. And I want us just to spend a bit of time talking about that before we finish. This is point two, the struggle for godliness. The great big glaring obvious problem with everything I've said so far is that none of us are perfect. You know that. I know that. Even Christians sin. They are not perfect people. But I still fail in my marriage, in that earthly relationship. Yeah. And my wife has got way lower standards than God does, which is lucky because she never would have married me otherwise. But seriously, yeah, she doesn't really ask all that much of me when you think about it. Really, all she wants most of the time is just for me not to be rude, not to interrupt her and not to talk over the top of her, etc. And I'm trying. I'm really, really, really trying. This is confession time, isn't it? Sorry. Father, I've sinned. Yeah, I'm really trying, but I'm a lynch. I'm a lynch. I admit it. And for any of you that know my brother, you know that lynchers love to rant on with great enthusiasm about everything. Boy, did I land in the right job. I'm just very sorry for you guys, because you've got to sit and listen to it week after week. But lynchers love raving on. The other night I was having dinner with my gospel community, and I was sitting next to our youngest GC member, Hannah Oak, she's turning six this year, is she? Yeah, about six. And we're eating our nachos. And I was probably ranting on about something, as I always do. And she turned to me and she looked me straight in the eye and she said, Dave, you're a chatterbox. It was profound. Deep insight. You know, only a six-year-old could come up with that. And I just sort of sat there and went, you're right. You're right. Now, actually, it's a little bit of the pot calling the kettle black in this instant, I think. And I reckon, correct me if I'm wrong, Oakes, but I think her future husband is going to have many long sort of sessions with Evdoxia, lamenting and kind of comforting one another and empathising and all that sort of stuff. But nonetheless, she picked me a mile away. And as a slight tangent, actually, I think there's a classic example of why we all need kids in our lives, because no one but my wife's got the guts to tell me off about that sort of stuff, but she did. Quite effectively, I might say, too. But back on track. I fail even in that. I fail even in that. It's a simple, obvious, external thing. Just don't be rude. I fail even on that. But if I fail in that, how much more do I fail when it comes to the perfect, pure, holy God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil? And who cannot tolerate wrong. How much more do I fail? But note, John is really realistic about that. He's very realistic. Look at verse 8 with me. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You see, the truth is not in us if we claim to have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, verse 6, but neither is the truth in us if we claim to be sinless, verse 8. So whatever John is saying when he says that we have to obey God's commands and walk in the light and not sin and flee from darkness, etc., whatever he's saying by all that, he cannot mean that we are to be perfect and sinless, because here in 1 John 1 verse 8, he's saying that if you say that, you're a liar. Can you see that? Anyone that claims to be perfect is just lying to you. In fact, worse than that, anyone that claims to be perfect, saying God's a liar. Verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. So the authentic Christian doesn't walk in darkness, but neither does he or she claim perfection. In fact, John wants us to go so far as to acknowledge our sinfulness. In fact, he even wants us to go so far as to confess it. Yeah, that's how upfront we are to be about it. He wants us to be so upfront about it and so open about it before God. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he says. If we confess our sins. The authentic Christian is open and honest about their sinfulness. And a lot of these new atheists, your Christopher Hitchens, your Richard Dawkins, these kinds of people, they hate this about Christianity. They think it's negative and it's just sort of pushing people into guilt and it's ruining children's lives when we tell them we're sinful and it's sort of child abuse and it's terrible that we go on about this. But I actually think this is the most liberating thing I've ever heard in my life. Because you can just be honest and open and liberated. Just think about how liberating that is. To be able to confess. To be able to go before God, the creator of the universe, and say, Lord, you know what? I'm not perfect. I'm not. I've made mistakes. And you know what? This is what they are even. I'll even tell you what they are. Here they are. This is what I've done. Now, would you please forgive me? How real and honest and liberating is it to be able to do that? No games, no pretending, no lowering standards. Just pure, open, liberating honesty before God. And the wondrous thing is that whenever we do fail, we know that there is perfect, complete forgiveness just waiting to wash over us. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Look at the second part of chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone does sin, see how realistic he is? He knows it's going to happen. If anyone does it, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for our own, but also for the sins of the world. Verse 7, the second part of verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he dealt with our sins so thoroughly that in chapter 3, John can actually speak about it in terms of him just taking them away. We'll see that later. That's how he describes it. He took away our sins. He took them away. That's how thoroughly he has dealt with them. On the cross, he took the anger of God that we deserved for our darkness. On the cross, he took the full consequences that darkness deserves. And because we now live in him, he grows us as children of light. And every single relational barrier that stands between us and God has been removed. What a staggering thought. What a staggering thought. But how does this all come together? In one minute, John's saying real Christians don't sin. And the next minute, he's saying that anyone who claims not to sin is a phony. I mean, how do the two things come together? Because it's a little bit confusing, isn't it? He's so definite and absolute. You know, if you walk in darkness, if you disobey God's commands, then you're a liar. But then over here, if you say you're perfect, you're a liar. So what? How does it work? How does it all come together? How does it all match up? And this is our last point. I promise we are nearly there. I literally have one page to read. So just buckle in for one more minute. We are nearly there, but we do have to bring all this together. We've got to see how this all fits. And that's the last point. We've seen the significance of godliness. We've seen the struggle of godliness. I want us to finish with the war for godliness. And this is our last point, and I promise it's short. The reason John speaks about godliness in such absolute terms is because he wants us to take it very seriously. That's what he's trying to do here. He speaks in absolute concrete terms because he wants us to be absolute and concrete with our attitude towards sin. It's going to be in your life, okay? It's going to be there until Jesus comes back. It's going to be there. Don't think it won't be. There will be a struggle. But be absolute about it. Be absolute in your attitude towards the darkness. Be absolute. He says it so seriously and puts it so firmly so that we will see the darkness for the horrible thing that it is and devote our lives to waging war against it. The problem is that so often we flirt with the darkness. We flirt with it. We play with it. We toy with it and fondle it and allow it into our minds and we allow it into our hearts and we excuse it. We pretend it's not all that bad and we blame other things for it. You know, oh, I'm so tired, I'm so stressed, I'm having my period, I feel sick, whatever it might be. We fondle and excuse and pretend it's not so bad. But John is trying to get us to see that there is no place for that in authentic Christianity. That stuff is darkness. You don't really want that in your life, do you? That's why you keep it in the darkness, because you're ashamed of it. You don't want people to see it. You wouldn't want your children to see that stuff going on in your head, or your wife, or your friends, or your workmates. You don't really like it anyway. That's why it's in the darkness. So treat it for what it is. Yeah, look, you'll make mistakes. You'll fall. And that's why we so desperately need Jesus in our lives. Be honest about that. Yeah, that's fine. Confess that. Bask in God's forgiveness. But then get straight back out there and fight. Fight. Don't look to the darkness for happiness. Don't mess with it. Don't toy with it. Strive for a life with no secrets that Lisbeth Salander could use against you. Strive for a life of light. Be absolute, like John is, in your war for godliness. And be encouraged by the war too. And this promise is the absolute last thing. Oftentimes, and this is particularly so with young Christians, you hear people feeling so frustrated and feeling like such bad Christians because it's a struggle. And they're struggling and they're so aware of all this sin in their life and they're trying to fight it, but it's there and it's getting them down and they're thinking, I must be hopeless if I have to fight so much. But you know what? If that's you, if you are in a struggle for godliness, be encouraged. That's not a sign of a weak Christian. That's a sign of a strong Christian. That's the sign of a Christian in whom the Holy Spirit's working and changing and transforming. Be encouraged by it. Your struggle doesn't mean you're weak. There's no way John would say that. It's a glorious sign of strength, and it's an assurance of authentic Christianity. Let your struggle assure you of the authentic nature of your faith. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for the liberation and the realness and the pure honesty and the earthiness that this wonderful faith is that you've given us. It's so refreshing not to pretend, not to try and be something that we're not. To be able to just come before you sorrowfully, in our guilt, and lay that at the foot of the cross. Confess it to you. Be open about all of it, all the nasty details, to lay them all out, to get them all out of us. Lay them before you. And know that all that Jesus has done is sufficient to take those away and purify us. And we want to do that now. You know every single person in this room. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know of all the sin in our lives. You know of everything we keep hidden in the darkness. You see it all. And we want to lay that before you now and plead for your forgiveness. But not knowing that you're going to hold it over us or manipulate us or sort of make us try and earn it or pay you back. But on the basis of Jesus' death, that you're going to give it to us freely. You're going to purify us and set us back on the path to godliness as children of light. Father, thank you that we can do that now, and thank you that we can do this every single day. Would you help us to do that? In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.